The greatest tools that Jesus wields against the vestige or the echo or the reverb of shame in our lives is connectedness, obviously, with him, but connectedness with one another. I believe that shame cannot survive when you and I live in connected, healthy relationship, because I believe that fear and shame and the work of the enemy resides in the dark. It's the place where we don't spit the poison out. It's the place where we don't ever dare to say what we really feel. That is where the enemy does his best work, is in darkness and in isolation, in loneliness. That's his territory. And yet what Jesus is doing, he's even doing it for the woman at the well, because we talked about the story. You remember, she's gathering water at what time of day? Noon, the heat of the day. And she's gathering water at noon. Why? Do you remember why we said she was a social outcast, all right? Most scholars will tell you don't gather water at the heat of the day. You don't gather water at noon. And so in looking at the story, scholars will say, well, very obviously, this woman is gathering water in the heat of the day so she doesn't have to encounter who? Anyone else. Anyone else. And so what happens, y'all, is her shame begins to grow in that place. Shame thrives in isolation. Shame thrives, I would say, in loneliness even. Now, isolation is where you kind of remove yourself purposefully from people, like we see the woman at the well doing by gathering water at noon in the heat of the day. But loneliness is a tricky wicket in the body of Christ. Because loneliness doesn't always happen, does it, sisters, because you've forcibly removed yourself from other folks. Sometimes loneliness happens because you're new to town. Sometimes loneliness happens because you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, but you just can't find common ground. You just can't find a common language with the women that you're talking to. You just can't find a way to connect. And so one of the things that the Lord does in the woman at the well is he comes against her isolation by showing up at the heat of the day and asking her if he can have a drink of water. But what he does for us, I believe, is meeting us in our isolation and leading us out of the places of loneliness. And so as we talk through some of these scriptures and the principles found in these scriptures, I want you to hear two things. I'd like you to listen on two levels if you could. I want you to listen for Jesus' words to your own heart, okay? Jesus' words to your own heart about shame, isolation, fear, pain, and loneliness. But I would also like you to listen to these words from your heart to your sister's heart. Because we are his hands and feet. We are the flesh and blood tools that he comes to use to interrupt the cycle of loneliness, pain, shame, and isolation in one another. I want to start with some depressing statistics about connection and loneliness in the body of Christ. And if some of this is review, again, remember I'm trying to bridge two teachings that have been separated by 2 weeks, so I do hope that you would bear with me. This generation appears to be, according to Maggie Worrell from Forbes.com, the most disconnected generation in all of history. Would you agree? It's the most, studies have proven this. This is the most disconnected generation in all of history. Listen to what she says. She says that as we've become more digitally connected online, we've become less connected in our actual lives. The connections we nurture online, she says, aren't translating into nurturing friendships in real life. Wow. How sad and how true. I think I've mentioned before in this study, not in this context, but in another context, that several psychological studies say that depression rates actually go up the more Instagram followers you have, which seems contrary to what would make sense in the natural. So the more followers you have on Instagram, the higher the depression rates are. And it's because we are such a visual people. Because visual images, when you see everybody hanging out without you, come on, please, y'all, let's get real. Like, you could hear somebody type an account of a party and probably go, eh. But if you see a picture of everybody hanging out without you at a party, what does it do to your heart? Let's be honest, right? So that's why they think there's a higher corollary to Instagram. All that to say, y'all, what Maggie and all these experts are saying is that, yes, we're connected, but we're connected in a false, inauthentic way. And the thousands of friends and the hundreds of likes and the hearts and the Instagrams, those things are not translating to deep connectedness in life. In fact, they're probably taking away from deep connectedness in life. And the sad thing about it, y'all, is that the body of Christ does not seem to be more immune to the problem than the world. Would you agree? Because one of the things that I hear whispered to me more than any other, if I have an opportunity for women to get real and I have moments at conferences and retreats to really talk to them, what is often beneath all the things that they say, the verbal barrage at the top, is this deep, deep sense of loneliness, disconnection. And you will hear over and over again, I just can't seem to connect. You know, I've said it before, but whatever we think we discover in psychology, God's word gets there first. Because many of you probably know that the first not good of the Bible is said in context of man being what? Alone. The very first time God pronounces something not good in the word of God is when he says, it is not good, right, that man should be alone. And then he begins to proceed to make a helpmeet or a helpmate for Adam. So God himself says this idea of being disconnected, this issue of loneliness, is of such import to me that it will be included in the creation story. And I will let my people know that to be alone is a not good thing. Here's the question I would ask. Are you in a not good place right now? Are you in a place of loneliness and disconnection? That word alone in the Hebrew, where you see it in the Genesis story, it's not good that man should be alone. In the Hebrew, that word means to be an apart. Isn't that interesting? It also means to be an only. Let that sit with you for a sec. Do you feel in your spiritual life that you are an only? I believe with all my heart God wants to do something about that. I believe that the loneliest day in the week ought not to be Sunday. I believe that when people come into the house of God, we need to ask the Lord to help us to come against this epidemic of isolation and loneliness and disconnection, because it is where the enemy does his best work. So what I want to do, and this is how it relates to the woman at the well, I'm not going to reread that long portion of scripture. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, go and just dive deep into the entire chapter. Go and check it out after today's teaching and see if these things be so, okay? I really would encourage you to do that. I want you to dive deep into the verses and the chapter of John for the woman at the well. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to cherry pick 4 or 5 principles that we see Jesus operating in at master level in order to connect with a broken-hearted woman, in order to pursue intimacy with her. And I would say in order to pursue intimacy with us and for us to pursue healthy intimacy with one another. I want to draw out some of the principles that I see operating here in John chapter 4. The first one will change your life. It is so profound. Are you ready for it? Dare to go first. It's just as simple as dare to go first. The very first verbal communication that you see is Jesus to the woman. And so one of the things that I think we're losing in this culture, y'all, is our dare to go firstness. It was very gutsy in this day and age for Jesus to openly address a woman. Because according to the law and the traditions of the time, a rabbi could not even speak with a woman in public. I think I told you this 2 weeks ago, not even if that woman was his wife. So for Jesus to sit down and dare to go first with a woman by engaging her in conversation was completely not only countercultural, but it was counterreligious, if that makes sense. But he dared to go first. I don't know if anyone else feels this, but it feels like in this society, everybody else is waiting on everybody else to go first, yes? That's what it feels like. It's kind of this sense of walking in the room, and I imagine if we could have the little thought balloons, which thank the Lord we cannot, okay? But if we could have the little thought balloons over our head, I think it would go something like this. Well, I'll say hello when she says hello. Or I'll say something when she says something. Or I'll invite her to my party when I get invited to hers. Or even more silly, I'll give her a thumbs up when I get one back. See, we're waiting on everyone else to go first. And what I believe God wants to do, and I need a lot of help in this area, y'all. I'll just be really transparent here because I have a lot of just wounds that God is still dealing with in regards particularly to women. Because as I've told you, women were my primary bulliers. So one of the echoes or the vestiges of shame is the relationship with women. So one of the things that I've very much struggled with in my own life is the ability to go first. I kind of back up in situations, and I just wait and see if anybody else is going to talk unless I have really steeled myself. I'm waiting on someone else to make the first step. I believe that what God wants to do in us, and I believe what Jesus is showing in pursuing intimacy with the brokenhearted woman at the well, is that he wants to make us first responders in the Spirit. I think he wants us to become first responders in the Spirit. I think he wants to make us the kind of women because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not because we're pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and just ABC 1, 2, 3, yes, sir, but because he dwells within us. I believe he wants to make us the kind of women that in a room would look for the girl sitting by herself and go up and go first. And I think much of the darkness and shame and pain and isolation that we see would begin to melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. Only because that woman would know, I am not what? I am not alone. Someone has dared to go first. I often think, you know, how many times are we washing our hands next to our prayer partner in the bathroom? Y'all know all good spiritual encounters happen in the bathroom, right? I've had more God encounters in that bathroom right there over 20 years. We haven't been 20 years in this building, but 20 years of being in this church body, in this faith community. I have had so many incredible encounters in the bathroom. It's very strange. Sometimes I'll be lost in worship and Jesus will whisper to me, go to the bathroom. And I'm like, I don't have to go to the bathroom, Lord. And he's like, go to the bathroom. And on those times that happens, there's always a God encounter waiting. There's always, it's very interesting, there's always somebody falling apart in a stall. There's always something going on when God nudges me. What's he basically saying? Go be a first responder. I don't care about all that junk in your past. I need you. Let's go. I dwell in you. Come on, Allison. Dare to go first. And then when I walk into those situations and I go, here we go, Lord, and I dare to go first, I respond out of his love, right? Not out of my love that I'm manufacturing, but out of the love that dwells in me. I respond out of his love for other people. All of a sudden, as I open my mouth, wow, there's a God encounter waiting on the other side. Y'all, he wants to make us first responders in the Spirit. He wants us to be women that would dare to go first, just like Jesus did to the brokenhearted woman at the well. The next thing that Jesus did, and I just love this. Again, this is a little bit of review. He bear hugs inconvenience for the woman at the well. The first thing he did was he took an exhausting journey. Remember, I talked to you about how he was supposed to go around the area of Samaria and go across a river and go up into the northern province. But what he did was he went straight through Samaria because he had an appointment with a shame-filled woman at the well. He absolutely bear-hugged inconvenience. And when I talk about bear-hugging inconvenience for someone, when Jesus has appointed you to do so, we need to stop giving inconvenience that sideways, cheesy Christian hug. And I'll just be really honest, in my own life, I do not like to be inconvenienced. Anybody else? I'm just being honest. I seriously do not like to be inconvenienced. I run at such a pace. I have such a chock-a-block full calendar that sometimes when I've got to get my little five-year-old in the car and get somewhere, Lord help you if God's trying to set up a divine appointment in there, because I cannot be inconvenienced. Anybody else? Am I the only woman in the room? Lots of shaking heads. Okay. We don't like to be inconvenienced. And one of the things that marks this encounter with Jesus, with this woman and her shame, getting to the heart of her shame, is that Jesus is willing to be inconvenienced. He's willing to be inconvenienced for you. He's willing to be inconvenienced for me. And I dare say, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we should be willing at times when he dictates and ordains and leads, we ought to be willing to be inconvenienced for one another. Amen? Because I'm not sure, y'all, I'm not sure the kingdom is operating on our timetable. I'm not sure the kingdom is operating on our timetable. I'm not sure my perfectly planned calendar and all the things I have to do and all the minutes I have to fill. I'm not sure, y'all, as I get older, I have more and more of a sneaking suspicion that I have not left enough room to be inconvenienced by God. And in great degrees, I may be missing out on kingdom connection and kingdom, God, divine appointments, kingdom healing in my life and in the life of someone else because I'm not willing to bear hug inconvenience. Jesus bear hugs inconvenience for one woman. Now, I want to say something, and this is just something that I've been concerned about sometimes when I speak to women. I'm all for a good boundary. Y'all do understand, like, we need to have boundaries, right? Dr. Cloud did such brilliant work. It's just life-changing. If you have not read the book Boundaries, I would really encourage you to read the book Boundaries. It will help you. You know, not everybody needs to be in your inner space. Even Jesus had, an inner circle of the three that went with him. But one of the things I'm concerned about sometimes in my own life is that I have a propensity to turn boundaries into walls. And I feel like the kingdom needs to operate more like a picket fence, right? That you could see through. There's a boundary there, but it's not impermeable. The Lord began to download to me many months ago. It was that, Allison, you know, those walls, you've probably heard it said in one way or another, those walls that you have built to keep others out are actually keeping you in. And so some of us, yes, keep those solid, good, godly, wise boundaries, but make sure, sister, that they're not becoming a wall in your life. Make sure that if Jesus has a divine appointment with a chick in Kroger, and it's going to inconvenience you, for it might inconvenience you for half an hour. You might find out that she needs to then be invited to church. Oh, heavens, I've got to find an extra seat. Then you bring her to church, and then you find out that her husband just left her, and she lost her job, and she really has no friends, and she needs to be invited to your house for dinner. Oh, heavens, another inconvenience. But y'all, can I say something? And the scripture proves it right here. I'm going to give away the end, but it doesn't matter because God's already there. He knows the end from the beginning. Can I tell you that one Samaritan woman, that woman that he was willing to be inconvenienced for, can I tell you she was the key to the whole village being evangelized? Get that. We need to wake up. I need to wake up. Because the people that I look past, the people that I am absolutely unwilling to be inconvenienced for, may be the Samaritan woman. They may be the one person that God is about to bring revival through to an entire community. And the way he may want to do it, the way he may want to do it is through you. Because you have been willing to bear hug inconvenience at his direction. Y'all do hear that I'm saying at his direction. I keep saying that, okay? Sometimes as women, we can just give and give and give. But what I'm seeing more and more as I travel and in my own life is we're getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And I believe there's kingdom connection, kingdom healing, divine destiny, not only in the lives of women, but in the women, in the places that they have influence. But we've got to be willing to be inconvenienced. I want to read this one quote on inconvenience. I love it. I think it's from The Hobbit. I didn't actually write down whether it was from The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. But Gandalf says this, and this is written by Tolkien, of course. Listen to what Gandalf says. I believe he's talking to Bilbo at this time. But he says, I am looking for someone to share in an adventure with me. I'm arranging it, and it's very difficult to find anyone. The hobbit replies, well, I should think so in these parts. We're just plain quiet folks. We have no use for adventures, nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. They make you late for dinner. Tolkien, the hobbit. Have you let your fear of inconvenience steal kingdom connection in your life? Have you let your fear of being late for dinner cut you out of the divine adventure that Jesus is longing to bring to your life? Y'all, if we want to connect with brokenhearted people, we need to bear hug inconvenience just like Jesus did for the woman at the well. The next principle operating here is it's a passion message of mine. I've spoken on it for years, but it's asking a better question. It's asking a better question, and here's what I mean. If you have the NIV translation of your Bible, the very first thing that Jesus says to the woman is, woman, may I what? Have a drink. All right, now if you have the ESV version or you have the New King James version, it's written more as a statement. So I'm not trying to build a specific theology about questions off of this one verse, but what I will tell you is that question of Christ, woman, may I have a drink, is an archetype and a place marker, if you will, for the over 100 questions that Jesus does ask in the scripture. One of the things that was fascinating to me years ago when I was starting to kind of dive into this idea of learning and connecting through asking questions was something that I discovered, and scholars have written on this. They're far more brilliant than me. Read them, find them, and just dive deep into what they say. But here's the deal. The world that shaped Jesus' mind was very different than our world. It was a Hebrew world. You and I are very much shaped by Western civilization, Western civ. Okay? And the way that we typically learn in Western civilizations is kind of didactic and pedantic. And I'll just boil it down because we don't have time. It's basically, here are the reasons that you should believe. Let me prove them to you. Let me give them to you. Then you take those reasons and you make them your own. You assimilate them into your life. And then when the time comes, you spit them back out. It's very pedantic. Tell me what I should believe, and I will believe, all right? But in the Hebrew world, the way that learning happened was it revolved all around questions. Why do you believe? How do you believe? And even more risky, do you believe? How often did Jesus ask, do you believe I can do this? Do you believe? And I believe he's asking an honest question there. I believe he's really wanting to unpack the contents of the heart. What is a question in its most simple form? A question in its most simple form is an invitation to reason around whatever the question is about. It's not, I give you this, Jody, ABC, and you give it back to me. No, it shows interest. It shows engagement. It shows I truly care. I don't need ABC from you. I need to know about the deep contents of your heart. You know, there's a proverb that says the water of a man or woman's heart are deep waters. Would you agree that the waters of our hearts are deep? And then the scripture goes on to say, and yet a man of understanding draws it out. One of the understandings of that word waters is the word motives. So you might say the motives of a man or woman's heart are deep, but a man of understanding draws them out, draws them forth. Can I tell you what he is doing in this encounter with the woman at the well? He is using a question, woman, may I have a drink of water, to get to the deepest issues of her heart. Because in just a second, she's about to tell him, well, please, I have to come at noon to gather water. So if you've got some water, another source of water, of course, she's speaking in the natural, would you tell me where it is so that I can come, she says, and quit drawing water at the heat of the day? He uses that question as a primer pump for the deeper contents of her heart, because she thinks it's about water. Y'all watch. She thinks it's about water, and he knows it's about water. You see? But he just doesn't go straight for those deeper things. He says, "Woman, can I have a drink of water? Can we chat for a minute about why you out here in the heat of the day drawing water? Woman, may I have a drink of water?" The other thing I find very interesting about questions, and maybe you know this, questions are risky, y'all. Very risky, aren't they? Because if I walked up to you and I said, "Rebecca, can I have a drink of water?" You could also say what? You could say no. See, questions are an invitation. They're not a command. Questions are an invitation. They're not a command. And so very often, y'all, when Jesus longs to sit down with us in the places we are the most pained, the most shamed, the most fearful, and the most lost, what I've found in my own life, promise you, he's so good, this is where I've needed the lamb, and he issues me an invitation. And a lot of times it sounds like, "Hey, Allison, are you ready to talk about that yet?" Patsy Claremont used to say it, and I always thought it was brilliant when she talked about healing and pain. Jesus doesn't come and rip the rug out from under you. And he does it at invitation very, very often. I heard a story on the internet. I was doing kind of a search on this kind of stuff, and there was a rabbi. I wish I had his name. I would give him credit. But he was talking. He was doing an interview about the way that he learned as a rabbi, and I found it interesting because, of course, I was fascinated at the world that would have shaped Jesus' mind. And he said, "When my parents picked me up at the end of the day, they never asked me the normal question, which is, what'd you learn, right? How was your day? But they always asked me, did you ask any good questions today?" That's the Hebraic mind. Not what did you learn, but how did you learn? Why did you learn? And that has always stuck with me. Not what did you learn today, but did you ask any good questions today? And here's where the application point comes in for you and me. Are we asking any good questions, y'all? Are we asking any God questions of our sisters? Because here, this is, I could go on and on, but I won't. Of all the principles that I'm talking about to you today, this is the one about which I am the most passionate, because I am convinced that social media has turned us into the people of the soundbite, the quip. In other words, I'm going to construct how great my day is, and I'm going to put it into cute little words, and I'm going to send it out into the world. And so what's happened, y'all, is we have just been divulging information. We're throwing it to the wall and seeing what sticks. And yet Jesus says the deeper way to the heart of you and your friend is to begin to ask good, godly questions. Now, am I asking you to interrogate your buddies? No. I'm not asking you to machine gun people with questions. For a long time, I used to machine gun people with questions. And it was more because I was concerned with the silence that was happening than I was concerned about really what the contents of their heart might be. But I don't want to abandon the question. I saw this a couple weeks ago. Maybe you've seen it. What is the root word of question? Quest. Quest. Many of us need to be set back out in a quest with Christ. And one of the ways that we would get there, if our sisters would help us, if we would dare to do it for one another as Jesus did it for the woman at the well, is if we would ask one another holy questions. Jonathan came home from the prayer night last night. It sounded like God was up in the house and messing up everything, and it went on an hour and a half later, and I love it. And he was talking to me about one of the girls that he felt led to pray for. And at a certain point, he was just relating this to me because Levi was sick and I was home, and he he said, yeah, I just felt led to ask her what her dreams were. What her dreams were. And this girl's story, it's not my place to tell her story in any regard, but she's come out of quite a story that most of us will never have to live. And Jesus has been faithful to her in some really dark and dry desert places. And Jonathan had the sense that her dreams had been left back in that dry, dark desert. And that though she had moved on in the physical, in the natural, in her personhood, her dreams, those God dreams, those things that, you know, she used to sit and think about as a young girl, the things she wanted to live, that all those things had been left behind her. And so we asked her, what are your dreams? And then he began, as they had some conversation, he began to pray those things back to life. That's a powerful question to ask a friend. Questions like, what are your dreams? What are you so afraid of? Will you trust God again? Are you okay? No, I mean, like, are you really okay? And then give God some space. Give God some room. I am convinced, y'all, that we are walking around and there are women desperate to speak out something, but they will not unless they are asked. Most of us just don't run up to people and volunteer the contents of our heart, do we? But if you know somebody really cares, they're really engaged, they really want to know, we might just open up the doorway of our heart just a little bit and go, you know what? I gotta be honest with you, sister. I lost my dreams 10 years ago. I haven't dreamed a dream in Jesus in 20 years. I'm so dead and dry, and I sit in here and I hear the songs and I hear the teaching and my heart has moved not a whit. That might be a sister's story in the room. I was in Detroit, and I had an opportunity to sit with a sister long after the ministry and the teaching was done. And y'all, the things that were happening at home, the addictions and the pain and the self-harm, and I'm talking about could not be more put together, looked like she walked out of a magazine. But I sat with her, and I asked her some questions. And probably because I was outside her faith community, she felt safe enough to answer them. And then I asked her, would you be okay? And I gave her permission to say no. Would you be okay if we brought one of the other leaders of the church? Because I can't steward you through this story, right? I get on a plane. I can't steward you through this story. And the enemy's going to try to isolate you and get you in loneliness and disconnection and darkness again. And you're going to sit in the pew and you're going to live the way you're living and no one's ever going to know. Would you allow a leader, a trusted leader, a woman in her 70s whom I adore, would you allow that woman to be witness to what you need to spit out? And she said, yes. And I watched as the conference went on that this woman would just run over to that leader. And I thought, okay, Lord, there you go. She spat the poison out, but she spat the poison out, y'all, because she had permission to do so. Would y'all begin to do that for one another? It's really important. I can't tell you the numbers of times I meet people and we'll sit with them for an hour and a half, be at a whole dinner with them, and I will literally be the only person that asks a question. It's sad. And I mean simple questions like, what does your husband do? How old are your kids? And I think what's happened, y'all, is I do think social media has turned us into people that don't know how to ask questions, who just know how to spit out information. Amen? It's not the world that shaped Jesus. It's not the way he dealt with people. So I want you to grab that opportunity to encounter and to connect. The final principle that I just want to give to you that I see Jesus operating in the woman at the well story is something that has changed my life. I'm still trying to grapple with all of its implications, and maybe a few of you in the room have heard me share it, so if you have, forgive me for the the repetition, but I was up in an upstate New York conference room, and I was being asked to present to creative folks that lead creative folks, so leaders of creatives, because I do, you know, the drama here at the church, and so they'd asked me to come in. I did a drama, and then, hey, Allison, would you do a workshop about kind of some of the beauties and the difficulties of leading creative people? Because I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, wink, wink, I'm sure it has, that those that are in the creative arts carry a whole lot of beauty, but they often carry brokenness commensurate to the beauty, okay? And so there were just garden variety questions going on, things like, you know, well, how do you deal with it when a cast member is always late, when it's one person who's always late and it holds everybody else hostage, and we would talk through that, and how do you manage expectations, staff expectations, and we would talk through all those things, and the Q&A just kind of went on. It was very garden variety, on and on and on and on and on and on. And then I don't know how to explain it, y'all. It is as if there was like this relief of realness, and it just settled in the room. And this one woman spoke out her question, and she said, how do you do it? And at first I was a little flummoxed by her question, because I thought, how do you do it? Like, we do it by doing it. Like, we just do it. And then I realized that she was not asking me how mechanically. She wasn't asking me, how do you do it mechanically? She was asking me, how do you do it, Allison, and maintain your heart in the doing of it? How? How do you do it? How do you keep on working with broken people? How do you deal with the criticism that comes when you're in a creative field? Because whether you're in the church or the world, if you're in a creative field, it will come. How do you maintain your heart in this great thing that God has called me to do? And I could tell, man, I could tell y'all she was sitting kind of right about here. I could tell she was just about to flee for the exit door. I could tell that the enemy was about to sweep her feet from underneath her. She was about to be gone. And yet I had the sense she had been called to this life. She was a young and vibrant woman. And I sat with that question a minute once I understood the gravity and the depth of the question. And y'all, it's how Steve says it. It was at the speed of God. A thought just leapt into my mind, and I looked at her and I went, duck's back, lion's heart. Duck's back, lion's heart. And I thought, I have no idea what that means, Jesus. And I sat for another minute, and then, of course, he began to show me exactly what he meant. When you are pursuing connection with broken-hearted people, and can I tell you, we're all broken. Every one of us has brokenness. We're all a little bit messy somewhere, if you dig deep enough. What God was saying to her, to that sister in that moment, is when you are pursuing connection with broken-hearted people, you've got to maintain a duck's back. You know how that saying is, water off a duck's back. And what was he saying? Y'all, we've got to be quick to not be offended. We can't pick up offense. And so you need to decide on this side of dealing with broken-hearted people. This side of the assignment that God has given to you, Jesus, gift me with a duck's back. Jesus, I'm going to decide now that I will have a duck's back. The other thing that's interesting about ducks, and I didn't realize it till I think years after saying this phrase, is that ducks have a special, this is so funny, ducks have a special oil gland in their beaks. And so have you ever seen ducks preening themselves, where they're kind of going over their feathers when they're standing on the shore before they get into the water? Well, I didn't know this. There's a special gland in their beak that releases, what do you think? Oil. Oil. Thereby making their backs and the feathers waterproof. And of course, we know the oil is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. And so one of the things we can do when we're trying to connect with the brokenhearted people or the messy folks that God puts in our life is we can say, Lord, would you just cover my reactions almost? Would you cover my reactions with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that I won't be quick to be offended, that I won't be quick to be taken out as I'm trying to connect. Well, let me tell you this, having a duck's back is nothing if it's not paired with a lion's heart. And what the Lord seemed to be saying to me in that moment is that no matter what, the lion of the tribe of Judah that resides within me and I in him never quits coming for the hearts of brokenhearted people. It's very interesting. You might say, okay, well, that's kind of cool, but like, where do you see that played out in the story? I can tell you exactly where I see it played out in this story. It's where the woman tries to drag him off his task by dragging him into an argument about Samaritans and Jews. And she says, well, you Jews say we should worship this way, and we think we should worship this way, and what do you think about that? And I'm telling you, go back and look at the text, y'all. He keeps on coming for her heart like the Lion of Judah because he is the Lion of Judah. He's not going to be dragged into an argument that's religious. He's not going to talk about the things she wants to talk about right there. He's coming for her heart. And y'all, that sometimes, let me tell you, this will help you. Sometimes when God has assigned you to someone that he's trying to draw out of the darkness into the light, there will be some junk. There will be some static. There will be something that comes out of left field that you're thinking, where in the world did that come from? And God says, keep on coming for her heart like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's exactly what he does. He gives her barely an answer, and then he keeps on coming for her heart and her shame and the number of men that she has had, which leads me to my last point. I want to read you a couple of the scriptures out of John 4. They talk about the men that she's had. Jesus has basically said, go call your husband and come here. This is verse 16. The woman answers him and says, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have in fact had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. They go on and talk a bit about worship and worshiping in spirit and truth and the types of worshipers that the Father is seeking. It's amazing to me that the most incredible verses about worship in the New Testament, at least in my estimation, are spoken to the woman at the well. You've heard sermons on worshiping God in spirit and truth? They're said to the woman at the well. That's a whole other topic. They talk for a moment. The woman says to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. Now, when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. In other words, he's going to explain all this stuff to me, all these differing ways that we worship and the difference between Samaritans and Jews and mountains and temples. And then Jesus in verse 26 says to her, I who speak to you am he. Skeptics will often say that Jesus never flat out claims to be the Messiah. I would just say to you, you need to read John 4. She says, when Messiah comes, I know he will explain all things to us. And Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. I am he. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. It goes on, the disciples are very interested and they marvel, the word says, that he's sitting there talking with a woman. We've already talked about why that was so countercultural and counterreligious. Verse 28 is my favorite verse in the entirety of the story, and it goes a little something like this. So the woman left her water jar. She left her water jar, y'all. The very thing that she had come to fill, don't miss it. This is like the disciples leaving the miracle catch of fish on the shore to follow Jesus. It happens a lot if you look deeply. She leaves her water jar. And it says that she goes away into town and she says to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this man be the Christ? And then it says they were out of the town and they were coming to him. And then the disciples go on about having some food. I'm skipping down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Many Samaritans in the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, which was, he told me everything I ever did. This is the weirdest evangelistic tactic I have ever heard of. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he actually stayed there 2 more days. And many believed because of his word. They then said, it's no longer because of what you said, but now we believe for ourselves, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I've never studied this in depth, but I believe that she is the first evangelist in Scripture. I believe she is the first to run and tell that I've found the Christ. And that's the final point that I want to talk to you about, is how Jesus, because he is Jesus and he is supernatural and he is good and he is always working for your healing and he is always coming for your heart and he is always coming to the places that you are the most caught, Jesus can turn your shame into shine. And that's the hope. See, we don't have to sit in the heat of the day. We don't have to sit forever in our shame. We don't have to sit forever isolated and lonely and disconnected. What we have to do, y'all, is we have to have an encounter with Jesus the Christ in those places. And when we have an encounter with Jesus the Christ in the places that we are the most caught, somehow he takes those things and he makes them, I don't know who came up with this phrase, but he makes them like a trophy of grace. And so what you see, y'all, in what world would the most shame-filled woman run back to town and say, come see the man who what? Told me what? Everything I've ever done. See, this is proof of Jesus right here. Because as human beings, what do we want to do with our shame? Hide it. Bury it. Don't ever talk about it. Don't ever touch it. Now, please, if you talk about it, because I had a lot of people kind of reach out to me after the last teaching, make sure the person you talk to about it is a trusted person. You don't just roll around. Even Jesus didn't, right? He didn't entrust himself. He said that, I don't entrust myself to mankind, for he knew what was in a man, right? So you gotta be careful where you trust. But can I tell you the miracle, the place I wanna sit down with today is the fact that the most shameful thing of her story is the thing that becomes the shiniest. And she runs to town and she says, come see the man that told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? It is because, oh, I wish we would get this. It is because she has been healed of her shame that a whole town comes to believe in Jesus. Whew. So if he could do it for the woman at the well, he can do it for you. He can do it for me. He can take the most shame-filled part of my story. I can encounter him on it at the dry heart part of the day. I can talk to him about it. I can spit the poison out. And then because he has dared to pursue me with a duck's back and a lion's heart, he has asked me a better question. He has dared to go first in the healing of my heart. He has bear-hugged inconvenience for me. Then all of a sudden, y'all, I'm free to say, come see the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did, and it doesn't even hurt to tell you that anymore. I see this principle happening with more frequency in my own life. I'm careful about the parts of my story that I share. I really pray about it because I know that once it's out there, you can't control what happens with it. It's kind of like how you have to count the cost, you know, the parable of counting the cost before you build the building. And this weekend, I just felt nudged of the Holy Spirit to share a little bit more of my struggle with depression, which I've mentioned in here. And it was just short. It was like, you know, a couple minutes. And I shared, and what I realized as I was sharing is that there was very little pain attached to it as I shared. Still true, still real, still present in my life. But y'all, the sting of shame had been taken out of that thing. Because I felt led at his unction. It's like, here's the deal, and here's how long I've struggled with it. And I didn't know really what it was until, you know, somewhat recently. And I just shared, and y'all, the women that came up, You see, women got set free. It's just like the woman at the well. I said, here's my story. I'm not ashamed of this part of my story because Jesus is in this part of my story. Y'all all know we're going to limp till we get there, right? We all have broken places. And so as I shared that part of my story, it was just woman after woman after woman on Facebook. Thank you for talking about depression. Thank you. But see, the only reason I can do it, y'all, the only reason I can do it, the only reason you can do it, the only reason we can ever do that with something that God has transformed our shame into shine is because we have dared to encounter him at that place. See, if I shared that out of trying to get something back, or if I shared that trying to get some odd points, see, it wouldn't be Jesus. But because I can share it and that sting is gone, I do not feel ashamed. You can write me and say, oh, I've dealt with depression too. And I go, you know what? This is just how Jesus works, y'all. He takes the most broken things we have and he invests them with his strength and he holds them up high so that others can say, man, this Jesus, we heard your words, Allison. Whoo, I heard your words about the struggle with depression. Now I'm going to see if I can encounter Jesus on my own struggle, which may be very different. It may have very different outcomes. It may have very different ways of treating it, but I'm going to encounter Jesus with my own struggle, and then I'm going to see what he does with that shame, and then I'm going to see how, you see what I'm saying? It's like that old commercial. What was it? It goes on and on and on. That's how Jesus works. And so what I want to encourage you as we close up this series and we allow our hearts to be open to consider that God is always pursuing deep intimacy with us, I want to pray that we would be that for one another. I want to pray that we would dare to step outside our comfort zones. I want to dare that we would to pray that we wouldn't just come and consume, that we would come and commune. That's what I want to pray. And so let's grab the sister's hand next to us and we'll pray and we will see and marvel at all the things Jesus does. Grab somebody's hand. If you're sitting by yourself, you got to scooch. You got to scooch. Okay. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that you transform our shame and make it shine. We don't know how you do it, but you do it. Father, I pray for any woman in the house that feels a sense still of loneliness and disconnection. And I pray that before she would even leave the room or maybe even down at the linger, that you would give her a friend. You'd give her somebody that would look at her and say, how are you? No, really, really, how are you? How are things going in your life? How's your new job? How are your kids? How you feeling now that it's been a year since the divorce? You doing okay? I pray that you would make us those people for one another. That we would dare to go first. That we would bear hug inconvenience. That we would be a first responder in the spirit. That we would ask a better question, that we would develop a duck's back and a lion's heart, and that we would be used. Our shame would be transformed. I thank you, oh Jesus. We thank you for this time and for the deep hidden treasure that exists in the sisters sitting to the left and to the right. You're so good. We thank you so much for how you love us. Now may we take that love and shed it abroad. They will know. They will know that we're your disciples by our love. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. You're so welcome, honey.
Okay, sweet ladies. Got a few minutes and we're going to walk down to linger. I understand that it's almost 10 after 11 right now. The kids are okay. I just felt like the Lord gave me one quick word to just encourage you on for the next several months, and it'd be really, really sweet to hear back at how the Holy Spirit might work this out. But at the top of the teaching, when Al was addressing how Jesus was inconvenienced, I just felt the Lord telling me, of course, I mean, we're supposed to live lives of sacrifice. Inconvenience equals sacrifice. But what if we were a woman? And it's funny, I had this immediate picture of my phone and the calendar. And we're not going to ask for a show of hands, but I imagine there's a bunch of you, if you to open up your calendar right now, there is a dot on every day, on every single day. And there are those of you that there may not be any dots, or it's very, very sparse. But I felt like the Holy Spirit was just saying, we need balance. We need balance. We need days that are full, and that the opposite of that, days that are utterly free. Free to do what he appoints you to do that very, very day. And I just want to tell you a brief story. Even last week, our dear friend Gary Benz has been in the hospital, you know, with the stroke, and Jesus is doing a crazy mighty work in his life. Rue and I have gone a few times to the hospital, but as the Spirit leads, like, no, not today, no, not today. Yes, this day. I had an absolutely empty day. I know in the Spirit, I'm excited to go visit my buddy Gary. I call his wife, Diane. Diane, when would be convenient for me to come? Don't come for a few hours, Sarah. There's some things they're doing at the hospital. So I go, okay, there's a few other things I need to do. And I'm telling you guys, on the way, I meet somebody from Grace Chapel as I'm buying my bra. I have opportunity to minister to somebody at another department store. I arrive at Vanderbilt Hospital, park in an obscure location, wait at an elevator, press the button, and Corey Krikak walks out. And we both just go, are you kidding me? I get a chance to pray with my sweet buddy Corey, go upstairs, and pray with Gary. I mean, he will ordain those days. He'll inconvenience you and stop you in your tracks when you're hyper-planned, and it's going to be like sandpaper, like, will you or will you not submit to what he's calling you to do? And on those days that are free, you guys, it's not an inconvenience. It's just wherever the Spirit may lead. So I just felt like he wanted to challenge us. Literally, today, will you look at your calendar and go, edit, edit, edit. I don't need to do that or that or that. And where your days are utterly free, fill them with purpose and calling and be obedient to reach a sister in Christ. So, hey, let's stand up. Pray one more time. It's 11:11. I love that. Oh, Holy Spirit, we need more of you. We need more of you. We need so much more. Lead us, guide us, be our planner, edit our lives according to your Spirit, according to your will, that we would be the hands and feet of Christ Jesus. And Lord God, we know that as we're poured out, we have opportunity to be filled back up. So Father, do all of that. And in these next weeks and months, we pray that we would appropriate and remember everything that we've been taught. Bring it to our remembrance, Holy Spirit, as you say you will. We thank you for every woman here. Jesus, do what you do best and change and conform us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.